My subject this morning is clear and present danger. My text is found in Hebrews chapter 3. Now, if you've been following our sermons, then you know that for the last 3 weeks, I've been speaking to you from Hebrews 12. Under the general heading, hanging hands and hobbling knees. That was the expression that is used in Hebrews 12 to describe those who had gotten discouraged. Difficult times, hardships had worn them down, created a kind of despondency that was seeing some who had been involved in Christian assemblies now just give it up and go back to the Old Testament. In that sermon, we tried to point out that the root cause of our discouragements, our despondencies, are rooted in unbelief. You can trace them to unbelief almost every time. That's why Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets you. The besetting sin, that sin that is so easy to get a hold of you, perhaps so subtly that you're not even aware of it. And if you follow it in its context, to me, there's no mystery about the besetting sin. It's unbelief. When our faith is shaken, that's when we become discouraged, depressed, or despondent. That's when our hands hang and our knees hobble. Discouragement, the rooted in unbelief. So the book of Hebrews is designed to strengthen people in their faith, those that know the Lord. That's why in Hebrews 11 you have that long list of people that did great things for God because of their faith. By faith, they did this or that. So it's very important that we understand that when you feel your faith being assaulted, that's when you need to take precautions in your life, perhaps more than any other time. But this morning I want to look at Hebrews 3, as I said, because I want to point out that with all of this, there are great warnings. Matter of fact, in my thinking, the book of Hebrews could rightly be called a book of warnings, because there are 5 major warnings found in Hebrews, and all of them extremely severe, sobering to our heart and our minds. There's warnings about neglect or reject, warnings about what not to expect, warnings about not defecting. You could classify them that way. But each of those warnings are so sobering that they tell us when we fail in our lives to follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit, we are in a clear and present danger. Now, I don't think I have to spend a lot of time trying to explain to you that we are living today in our culture where there is a clear and present danger all around us. It's the most dangerous time to live now, with the terrorism and on the international stage and in the domestic stage. Almost weekly, we are learning about violence that are taking out on innocent people, or people that have no quarrel or have no real desire to create problems for people, but yet they're being shot up. A couple of years ago, the guy walks into a church and shoots up the congregation. And now we're finding this going on all around us, clear and present danger. It's a very violent culture. And I'll talk to you in a moment about why I think that is happening today. But this morning, let me begin by reading in Hebrews 3. I'll just read a couple of verses because we want to try to move as quickly as I can. The Word of God says this: wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. The provocation, the word means irritate, frustrate. In other words, here is a warning to people not to irritate or frustrate the patience of God. God is a long-suffering God, but he does have a limit. He does have a deadline, as he had with these people. But the message is relevant, found in Psalm 95, but it is relevant today. Today, if you'll hear his voice, don't do that. Now, let me say quickly, and I'm not going to review, I promise. I just want to throw this up there because those of you that want to study the five warnings in Hebrews, I think it's very important that you follow this simple guideline. The audience in Hebrews is a diverse audience. Notice the screen here I have for you. I've mentioned this weekly, but you have the Hebrew Christian, or that's the one who's been converted, the believers. They raised Jew in Judaism, but now they've come to Christ. The book of Hebrews, obviously, they're in his mind. But then the text will reveal throughout the book that there are Hebrew non-Christian. They are intellectually convinced. They have a mental assent to truth, but they've never experienced the truth. You know, they've gone along with it. They've agreed with it. But when difficulty comes, this is what creates this defecting or this exodus from the Christian assemblies into Old Testament Judaism again. And they are warned in this book, severely warned, that if they do this, they need to understand there is no more sacrifice for their sins. In other words, Jesus was the once and for all sacrifice, and to go back to Old Testament sacrifices will not atone. And so they're severely warned, but they're intellectually convinced, but I don't think experience-wise they knew God at all. And then, of course, there are the third group, the Hebrew non-Christian. They're unconvinced, and they're called in the text willfully ignorant. They have not investigated the claims of Christ, and they have no desire to do so. So you have five warnings in the book, and if you understand in each case, these are mentioned. If you don't get that right, you may make a case for losing our salvation, which would contradict many other passages throughout the Word of God. So let's look. First of all, today's message, clear and present danger. I want to show you three primary thoughts today, okay? First of all, it is a powerful message, a practical message, and a personal message. We're going to follow along those three thoughts: a powerful message, a personal message, and a practical message. So first of all, why is this such a powerful message? Well, it's because of the author. There's a lot of debate over who authored the book of Hebrews. And you heard me slip up and say Paul, when no one really knows, but I lean in that direction. But great scholars that know much more than I, they toss it around and no one seems to be truly settled. But the Bible is clear about who the author of this book is. In Hebrews 3:7, first part says this, the Holy Ghost says, he authored it. So what we're about to learn this morning is a very powerful message because of who authored it. This is what the Holy Ghost says. This is what God says. Okay? So all the other disputations about authorship of this book, let's just settle it now that what we're about to learn is a direct message from God to us. The author of the message makes it very powerful. Now, he quotes a text, the one who penned it quotes a text found in Psalm 95. Let's look quickly at some of those verses there. This is the way a worship service started in ancient times. They began the service, much like ours, worshiping and bowing down, let us kneel before the Lord. They would worship with song. Next verse. For he's our God today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the day of the temptation of the wilderness. So you see the writer of Hebrews is quoting the psalmist. Now, they began by praising God, by singing, by acknowledging his creator. And now their services were always, there was this intimidation. There wasn't just adoration, but there was a intimidation. And I think real worship involves those two emotions. There's adoration, But there is a certain amount of intimidation. We should never be trite with God or familiar with God. He's not our buddy. You know, he is the Holy One. He's the sovereign God. And so he's God. And so what we need to learn as we adore him in song and as we listen to sermons, there should be a measure of intimidation. And when the Holy Spirit moves in and gets a hold of a sermon, you can almost sense a level of intimidation. We call it conviction, God's presence. It creates that. Now, some people just want to go to a place where it's just all amen and hallelujah. It's all hip, hip, hooray. But I'm going to tell you, worship always involves those two emotions because of the seriousness of the situation. The author of the message makes this very, very powerful. The author of the message is God. Now, the second thing, and when I say the message, I'm talking about the message that's found here that we're going to learn about this morning. The authority. The message is powerful because it's said to be the Holy Spirit's message. But it's also a powerful message because the authority that it comes from. Where does it come from? Again, Psalm 95 and verse 11. I swore in my wrath they should not enter into my rest. This is God saying about people that continue to resist him, continue to frustrate him, continue to irritate him by simply not following the promptings of the Holy Spirit, as the children of Israel did. And so he says, I have the authority. It's my wrath. It's my rest. I'll either grant them the right to live there or they won't. My wrath, my rest. Do you see that? Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. And that's what we all crave. To be right with God is to enter into his rest. It gives us rest, but it's his rest. So he has the authority to deal with us as he sees fit. Now, notice again, verse 8, back in Hebrews. Harden not your hearts. Now, here's a message that was spoken 1,000 years ago, the writer of Hebrew tells us, but it's still relevant today because of the author and because of its authority. And the warning is not to harden your heart when you hear a message. Now, when you hear any message from the Bible, the worst thing you can do is harden your heart against it. That puts you in a clear and present danger. When you make a conscious choice to harden your heart toward the Word of God, you, my friend, are walking on dangerous ground. Harden not your heart. How do we harden our hearts? Well, every time you resist doing what God says do, your heart gets a little harder. Remember the first time in your life you ever told a lie? And you probably went and confessed it to your mama almost immediately, because you had a conscience that was so very tender. And so you admitted it, perhaps without even being called out. But as you go in life and you learn to lie a little bit better, you're able to lie without much conscience. The heart gets hardened by repetition of disobedience. Some people's hearts are so hard they can disobey in the most flagrant terms, and have absolutely no conscience about it whatsoever. The Bible tells us about such people in the book of Jude. He says there are apostate teachers that come and they teach against all we teach for, but they sit in church and feed with us without fear. You know, they have no fear. They have no conscience about how they live their lives, and yet they come to church. A hard heart is pushing God's patience to a certain limit. The provocation, the time of irritation, the time of frustration, when they tried to tempt God in the wilderness by continuing to do those things that he said, do not do. So when you read a powerful message today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. He said, you need to understand a couple of things. Number one, the author of that is not Frank, it's God. And the authority to to declare such a warning is based upon the fact that indeed God is a sovereign God and can do as he pleases. And so there is your powerful message. Now, I haven't gotten to the message yet. You understand that, I know. I mean, I'm just kind of setting the stage to let you know this, and I don't mean I've got 10 more points. I'm talking about we're going to understand better what the message is in just a moment. But we need to set the thing up by saying you're about to hear a powerful message. Now, not because Frank's up here. You're about to hear a powerful message because I'm going to give you a message that comes directly from God himself. And he has the authority to give wrath or rest as he pleases. Now, that's what's going to happen to all of us. He's either going to dispense wrath or he's going to dispense rest. In the long run, that's what every single person is going to be faced with. Either the wrath of God or the rest of God. And it is all belongs to him. He's the sovereign God. It's his wrath. It's his rest. So if you hear his voice, don't you dare harden your heart. Because you don't want to be a partaker of his wrath. You want to be a recipient in his rest. Okay? So it's a powerful message. Now, the second thing, the message is also a very practical one. You know, all great sermons have good illustrations. You know, they teach you that in homiletics. They say, now, you set your sermon, but put some windows. One teacher says, you know, it's kind of like building a house. You lay a foundation with the introduction. Then you raise the walls with the body of the sermon. But don't forget to put windows there. Put some illustrations there where the light can come in and people can see in and they can see out. I like that analogy. God has a great message and he gives a good illustration. Now, notice what he says. He illustrates with those, next screen, if you would, please. Their lives were blessed. He wants to talk about, now this is, he's telling us in the New Testament, looking back and saying, this is what happened to a group of people. And that is not irrelevant today. The same thing can happen today, he's saying. And he sets the stage by saying, look, I want to tell you about a group of people whose lives were very, very blessed. Hebrews 3:9. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Now, he's saying to these Hebrews, whether they're Christians or non-Christians or just willingly ignorant listeners, he says, your fathers tempted me, they proved me, they saw my works 40 years. I blessed them. And you'd have to look hard and long to find a group or a generation more blessed by God's presence than the children in the wilderness. Every single day, God fed them for 40 years. He followed them around with a cloud by day to shield them from that dreaded heat in the desert. And also, it gave them direction. They knew which way to go. They followed the cloud. Then there was the fire at night that God used to, again, symbolize that he's always working around them. When they got hungry, they got up in the morning and they found resting on the dew, manna from heaven. God sent food right to the camps, right to the feet of the Israelites. Now, for a while, they were fine with that manna. The word actually speaks to angel food. It was like the angels of God just brought it down there. And I've always liked the way it says that the manna rested on the dew. You go out in your yard in the morning and there's dew on the grass. And the dew separates you got the grass under it, you got the dirt, you got the grass, you got the dew. Okay? And so the manna's setting on the dew. It's not touching. It's separate from the grass and the dirt. It speaks to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He rested on the dew. He rested on the virgin womb, not touching the dirt and filth of humanity. He was, Jesus said, I am that bread that came down from heaven. So all that was a symbolism of the Christ that would come. So he sends them bread. Now, they liked it for a while, and then finally they got irritated and said, you know, our soul hates this light bread. I mean, it's just not filling. What did God do? How dare you talk about my food? No, he sends them quail. He sends them quail, and it comes into their camp. They don't have to go hunting for it. It's just there. They were blessed. Their shoes never wore out in 40 years. He just took care of all their needs. Now, those are just some of the things that he points out. There must have been many other needs, but that's just kind of a head-to-toe thing. I took care of you from head to toe. You know, I took care of your food. I took care of your, I got you shelter. I gave you direction. You are very, very blessed for God to do all of that for you, he says. That's what happened. Their lives were blessed. But you know the story. Their lives were blessed, but again, eventually, their faith was broken. Their faith was broken. Can we move to the next screen, please? Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation. I did all of those things for them, but they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. You see, to err in their heart means they were always going astray. They were always vacillating. They were always here today and gone tomorrow. They would resolve and then they would retract. They would dream and then they would stop. They were always so inconsistent. One day they were singing the song of Moses and praising him for leading them out of the Red Sea, and the next day they were cussing him. These people do always err, and the error comes from the heart, a heart of unbelief. Now, here's the problem in our culture today. If you listen to the news today, all the clear and present danger, they blame everything except where the real problem lies. For example, the Republicans blame the Democrats, and the Democrats blame the Republicans. I mean, I've heard so many, every time something bad happens, one group says it's our president's fault. And then the other group says, well, it's the fault of the liberals. And so everybody's blaming it, but the problem is in the heart. I actually heard one when somebody had one of the shootings, or maybe the guy was beaten up, I can't remember. One of the liberal news people said, it's because of that red hat. He wore that Trump hat, and that's why this is happening here. Do you honestly believe, you honestly could tell me that somebody with a red hat's going to make you want to shoot somebody? Are you that, is your soul that impoverished? You know, I mean, think about that. I mean, their actions should not create that kind of response from anybody who's entered into his rest. You say, well, he says some things. He does say some things. I'm going to tell you, like I said, I don't carry water for any of them, really. I appreciate a lot of the policies that our president has done, but sometimes his language is just so terrible. And so I don't like that. And then I hear other Congress people on the other side, their language is horrible, and everybody's cussing out the other one, and it just, to me, it's just a terrible situation. But the problem's in the heart. That's where the problem. How do you know that? The Bible said it. Jesus said it's not what goes into a person that defiles a person, it's what comes out of the person that defiles them. The problem is there in the heart. So here he says, I blessed these people, I watched over them, but for some reason they couldn't trust me. They could not believe that in difficult times I was still God. I was still on a throne. And that was at the heart and soul of all of their murmuring and all of their complaining and all of their protesting. Their hearts had strayed. They erred in their hearts because they don't really know my ways. They don't understand. So their faith is broken. That's what happened to them. Let's continue on the screen. My notes are a little confused. I need you to follow me good. So I swear in my wrath, what's the result of this? They shall not enter into my rest. Take heed now. This is for us today. He reaches back and shows an illustration that is extremely relevant now. Take heed, brethren, lest any of you have an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. That is the heart of why people turn against God. Their hearts is full of an unbelief. Watch out. If you depart from the living God, there will be serious, serious consequences. Their faith is broken. Now, verse 19. Let's look at that. Oh, there's the Amplified text. Therefore, beware, brethren, take care, lest there be any of you with a wicked, unbelieving heart, which refuses to cleave to, trust in, and rely on Him, leading you to turn away and desert or stand aloof from the living God. Do you see that? He said, this heart that just refuses to trust and rely on Him. That is a dangerous thing. So the practical message is this. You've got this illustration here in the Old Testament, but it's for you today about people whose lives are blessed, and now their faith is some reason it is broken, and that's where we are. Now, here's the result of this. They're eventually banished by God. Their opportunity to know God is banished. It's taken away. Look what he says in Numbers 14. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? How long? This is it. He's through with it. There's no more. These people will die in the wilderness. They will never know that rest. They will die under the wrath of God. And that is a frightening thing to think about. The Lord said unto all this evil congregation that are gathered against me, in this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now let's back up just a moment. So we have this message. It's from God. He's the author, and he has the authority to deliver it. But he makes it very practical, saying, look, today, right now, today, right this moment, not way back then, just as I let them die in the wilderness, if you refuse to trust me, if you refuse to obey me, if you choose to harden your hearts, if you allow your faith to be decimated by all of the things that are undermining God's word in this culture, he says, you are just like an evil congregation. As they were consumed, you will also die in my wrath. Now, this is serious. This practical message is very serious, and I'm going to tell you why. Because our culture today is already under a certain element of the wrath of God. I really believe that. I honestly do. Do I have a wrath of God? I want to show you again. Now, I've said this, you know, on the fly, but I want to slow down and help you understand it right here. And if you don't get anything else out of the message, this is something that should sober us all up here. Like I said, we came to adore Him, but there should be some sobriety in it also. This is the way. If you follow God's word and see how He reveals His wrath in His word, you're going to come, it's going to come under one of these four things here. First of all, or I should say last of all, but ultimately when you think of wrath of God, everybody thinks about hell, and certainly hell is very real. That's called ultimate wrath. When God finally, in the end, all Christ rejectors, all unbelievers have their part in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, the second death, the ultimate wrath. There is, backing up from that, before you ever get that far, the Word of God talks about cataclysmic wrath. That's when God does things to nature or to the world that create catastrophes and crises. For example, he did this with the flood. That was a cataclysmic display of God's wrath. He wiped out the entire world. Only 8 people were saved that were in the ark. In Sodom and Gomorrah, there was God's display of cataclysmic wrath. And so God does this. His wrath sometimes involves great catastrophe. Jesus said in the last days there'd be earthquakes, there'd be famines, there'd be all of these different things taking place in nature. All of them signs of the last day, many of them cataclysmic. Backing up or moving forward to that, there's, of course, what you and I know as eschatological wrath, and that simply is the theological word for the study of the last things. We think about the tribulation period, and we think about judgments. Those bowls of wrath, trumpets, and those seals that are broken, that is God's wrath during the tribulation period, sometimes called eschatological wrath, or the wrath in the last days or after the rapture of the church when God begins to send the angels to dispense the wrath on the world. And then there is consequential wrath. Now, that's where it actually starts. Before God turns a nation into hell, and by the way, the Bible says, all nations that forget God will be turned into hell. That's God's word. But it starts with consequential wrath. In other words, it's when people decide that they're not going to obey God, that there's no absolute authority. God's word is not the standard that determines what is right or wrong, but everything's relative. It's according to what you believe or how you see it. This invites consequential wrath. They choose not to believe that God's word is the standard to determine right and wrong, and they do their own thing, much like in the book of Judges. The Bible said every man did that was right in their own eyes. And so when this happens, God takes his hands off a culture and leaves them to without restraint, when there is really nothing off limits anymore. Everything's okay. God takes his hand off. The conscience that was one time tendered is almost not non-existent. Okay? Consequential wrath. Look in Romans 1 and you'll see how this is developed over time. In Romans 1, of course, the verse 18 said, I don't have it on the screen, that the wrath of God was revealed from heaven. So he's talking about wrath. Well, what kind of wrath? Well, he wasn't talking about ultimate wrath. He wasn't talking about cataclysmic wrath. He wasn't talking about eschatological wrath. He's talking about consequential wrath. This is what he says. A culture that did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They divorced their minds from the study of God's word. For no longer was what God's word said important. It's what they feel about it. What they think. Here's what happens when a person refuses to hear his voice. When a person says, I'm going to harden my heart against that. I don't agree with that. I don't like that. They forgot who the author of the message was, which is God himself. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, what happens? Consequential wrath. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. In other words, He took his hand off their conscience and allowed their minds to become reprobate. And that basically means without any ability to believe in what's right or wrong. Now, when this happened, what is the consequence? To do those things which are not convenient, are not fitting, not proper, not right, not always understandably right, they are now, with a reprobate mind under consequential wrath, turned over to their own devices, they do those things that don't seem proper, are not fitting. Notice the text continues. Next screen. Being filled. Here's the consequence. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. What do we have in our world today? We have a world that says, hey, we don't need God. We don't need him in our school. We don't even want him on our money. We don't want him in our government. We don't want him here. And in some places, sadly, they don't even really want him in the church. This message is not popular in many churches today. And so when we don't like to retain God in our knowledge, and you know, what did the tree in the garden, what was the big tree there? The knowledge of good and evil. You see, God is the author of what's good and what's evil. And so now we don't want God to be in our knowledge of good and evil. It's all about what we think is good or what we think is evil. And God says, okay, I'm going to turn you over to a reprobate mind. What's going to happen? You're going to be filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Every conceivable sin is going to be okay. I'll turn you over to your own devices. And when this happens to you, you're in big trouble. You see, it's a clear and present danger because we're living on a minefield. We're living in a culture that is under the wrath of God. Surely you understand that we're under, if there is such a thing as a consequential wrath based on the verses I just showed you, can you not at least agree that we must be living under the consequential wrath of God now? Could you give me any of those things that I read there that are not being experienced on a daily basis in every big city, small city, in our country? We're in trouble with God. And here's what hurts me. As a pastor, I know that our kids are growing up in this minefield. Cassidy, darling, pretty little girl right here, she's growing up in a minefield. She is living, she's a sweet girl, good girl, but she's living in a world where there is a clear and present danger. You're going to be attacked through the internet. You're going to be attacked through social media. You're going to be attacked through the Hollywood. I'm trying to say the TV shows, the sitcoms. Everything is going to be designed to desensitize you to what God says is right and what God says is wrong. It's a clear and present danger. Kids growing up today now think that people that hold our values and our convictions to be true and right, that's just old-fashioned and we're ignorant and not educated, you know. But the fact is, what's happening in the world today is people just don't want God in their knowledge, in the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. If you back up from that, a part of the consequential wrath of God also involves when he says, even the women did change the natural use that's against nature, and they started burning in their lust one toward another. The women in the culture, the women being the weaker vessel, not weaker mentally, but weaker in terms of physically and perhaps even temperamentally, they're the first to go in the culture. I mean, they're the first to bite into the forbidden fruit, according to the chronology in Romans 1 here. And he clearly says, that's against nature. It's wrong. And then he says, then the men follow, just like the garden, men with men, doing that that's unseemly. Okay? How'd this happen? When we don't retain God in our knowledge, when God is not the authority of what's right or wrong, we're left to our own devices, we do our own thing, and we find out just how utterly depraved we really are. When Jesus was delivering his sermon, I'll be through in just a moment, but when Jesus was delivering his sermon on consequential wrath, as I'm calling it this morning, that's Matthew 24, that's when God decides that he's going to take his hands off, and famines are going to increase, and earthquakes are going to increase, and the love of many is going to wax cold, and all these things are going to take place. right in the heart of it, he throws us out there. Remember Lot's wife. What do we know about her? The only thing we know about Lot's wife is what? Well, she's married to Lot. And number two, she had an affection for a city that was under the wrath of God. God said to Lot, get out of here. And he wouldn't go. God sent an angel, took him by the hand, dragging him out of the city and his wife right along and his daughters. And they said, one thing, don't look back. If you do, you're gone. Lot's wife turned. She turned where her heart was, toward the city, toward a culture that was under the wrath of God. And she was turned into a pillar of salt immediately. She was consumed. What is God saying here? God is saying, this is serious business. You know, this is, God's wrath is very, very real. It's so dangerous to harden your heart. Like they did in the provocation. Like they did when they irritated, frustrated God for the last time. And in our culture today, to me, every single day is just poking at the patience of God. They are frustrated. He must be getting frustrated because we're seeing more violence. You know, I heard somebody on the news, I guess a week or so ago, and I'm not sure what his denomination was. He was dressed with the collar. Perhaps he was a priest or bishop somewhere. I don't know. But what he said was profoundly interesting. He said, what's wrong in our culture? People quit going to church. He said, you think about it. They go to church and they get inspired and they get instruction. They'd learn values regardless, you know, of your denomination. You'd learn a certain set of values that most church people agree with. He said, but when people stop going, they now were kind of left to their own inclinations about whatever their values are. And what happened was, is people just start doing their own thing. He said, that is at the heart and soul of a lot of this violence here in the world today. The more we turn or reject or ignore the message of God, the more vulnerable we are to sin. Because do you know all sin is about lust? It all starts with lust. Think about that. Every single sin can be traced to lust. And so it's hard sometimes to determine, hey, you know, is this a part of who I am or whatever? It's about lust. The Bible says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Those are the ingredients for sin. That's what causes it. James said, don't say you're tempted of God. God doesn't tempt any man with sin. Every man's tempted when he's drawn away of what? His own lust. So we all have lust. Even if it's the pride of life, that could leave you lusting for power or lusting for prestige or lusting for recognition or lusting for accolades. But it's all about lust. What did the Bible say once we get saved? The two natures. The flesh does what? Lust against the spirit. And so when God takes his hand off of us and leaves us to our own devices, lust is, it's unprecedented what it does to a culture. There's nothing wrong anymore. Everything's okay. It's all between, you know, your conscience and what you think is right. That's where we are. And for that reason, I say it's a clear and present danger. It's not going to get better. It's only going to get worse. How do you know that? That's kind of negative, don't you think, Frank? Well, that's what the Bible said. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, finally, a personal message. Let's look at this just briefly, just a couple of more minutes. Check your heart. Notice the verse. Take heed, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief. How do I know that? Well, if you're beginning to believe that things are okay, that the Bible says are clearly wrong, there's something wrong. And if you continue to live that way, if you continue to live the way that God says is not right, and you believe the message this morning, consequential wrath is what follows. And you continue to walk down that path, you know what's going to happen? You're going to find yourself doing and believing and saying things you never thought you'd do, believe, or say. That's just the way it works. So check your heart. Secondly, connect with one another. That's why I like to brag on these groups that are connecting with each other. It's so important. It is so important that we have friends of like faith. That's why God puts churches together to build us up in our faith. We need each other. When I hear about these Bible studies going on, it thrills me because I think two things that really keep a church, you know, what they call in the growth seminars, close the back door of your church. You know, the front door's open. People come in. They check out the preacher or listen to the music or the ministry for the children. And all those things are important. They get you in the front door. But people don't usually stay for those things. You know, for example, you know, the preacher gets old and gets redundant or gets, lacks interest over time, I suppose. Of course, not in this case, you understand. But that happens in places. I'm cutting up. But the music, you know, well, we've heard that. We're going to go over here and try this. What closes the back door? I think what closes the back door is two things. People need friends in the church. You know, you need to come here and believe that this is a community of your friends. I mean, it's sad to me when I see sometimes people just always sitting alone. They don't really have a friend there. As a pastor, I look at that situation and I think, you know, that's a vulnerable situation. I know more vulnerable for some than others, depending on their temperament. But you need friends. And that's why I try to encourage people to come to Sunday school, because you can't really be friends here in the church just listening to me. You got to get in groups where you can interact with one another. And the second thing is become grounded in the Word. You see, I don't worry about people that are studying the Bible. I don't. When I hear about this Bible study going on, I'm not saying that they can't be tempted. I'm just saying that solidifies not the membership, the fellowship, and everything, because they learn that what's false doctrine and what's true doctrine because they're studying that on their own. And so when you have both of those things going together, when you have friends studying the Word, that's a powerful connection. Keith, if you'll come here, I'm really going long. I just see the clock there, 54 minutes. I didn't know it was that long. Don't it just seem like I've been preaching, say, 15, 20 minutes? Well, finally, my brethren, this personal message, connect. But today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. My God, if there's something going on in your heart that's causing you to err, you need to check it early. That can happen, but check it early and get that right. Because you don't want this to happen. Proverbs 29:1. Look at this. He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's why it's a clear and present danger. You that are often reproved, and you determine you're going to harden your neck, you're going to do life your way, and you're not interested in anything else. At some point, you'll be destroyed, and it will happen quick. And worst of all, there'll be no remedy. We're living in a world that there's a clear and present danger. If you're not saved this morning, you ought to just get up and run to the altar and ask God to save you and forgive you. But if you're having a hard time with your faith, if it's shaken, if it's small, if it's not in the right place, make Christ a refuge this morning and ask him to help your unbelief, as he did the nobleman's son. He said, Lord, I believe, or the nobleman, I believe, but help my unbelief. Father, Lord, I pray that the message would work in the hearts of those that hear it. For that person that He's hearing your voice. And they may be, Lord, in their own way, hardening their hearts, but they're not calling it that. They call it procrastination. They call it, I'm just not ready yet. But if they're hearing your voice, and your voice is saying, now's the time. Help them to understand just how dangerous that is to continue to ignore the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And may this be the day, this morning. Maybe that believer, Lord, that's not in the right place will get right. That unbeliever, Lord, that's not trusted will trust. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand as we sing? Burdens really are lifted at Calvary. Won't you come bring them there this morning? I think anybody that's been saved long enough knows that any of us can stray at some point or another. We get away from the Lord. But the thing is it is so important that you don't live that way. You get it right with God. Get it right with God now. Because I'm telling you, the longer you keep doing life your way, the harder your heart is going to get. And it's not about you getting irritated with the church, frustrated and deciding to leave. It's about God getting irritated with you. Getting frustrated with you. And Him deciding to leave you alone. That's the real issue. While we sing.